Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin our class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity again to come and study. We ask that your Spirit and your angels will be with us this morning, that we may worship and adore you and come to know you better. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Before we get started with our lesson, two announcements. We are planning on doing a make-up recording of two out of the six seminar talks that I did. Do you all remember I did a seminar on God's principles to heal the mind, six parts? Unfortunately, two of those parts didn't get recorded. Only four of them did. And so we need to do a makeup so I can record those and then make the whole series available on our website. So we're planning at this point tentatively to do that on Sabbath afternoon, February 4, around 3 o'clock at the church, probably the seminar room at the church, for those who'd like to come and help us out. It helps to record to have people in the audience, so I appreciate anybody willing to come to hear those two parts. We'll do them back-to-back, about 45 minutes each, take a brief break between each one. About 3 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon, February 4th. And then, on February the 11th, we are starting a new monthly discussion forum called Let's Talk, and it will be held on Sabbath afternoons, the second Sabbath of each month. And it will be at 3 o'clock, and we are still looking for confirmation of which room that will be in. That announcement will be coming out. But that's a tentative date at this point, but hopefully we're going to get confirmation on that. Our first subject topic by request of several people is how do we deal with people who are pursuing alternate lifestyles or having sexual identity issues, crisis? How, as Christians, do we approach that and deal with people like that in God's principles? So that's going to be our first topic on Let's Talk.
When did that start again?
February 11th. And we're going to be looking to do a Let's Talk topic every month on the second Sabbath of each month. So if you have issues or topics that you would like us to have a discussion about, then present those or let us know, and we'll see if we can't incorporate that into an upcoming program. Okay, our class today, we are doing lesson number 5 in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God. And the lesson title this week is Disciples Making Disciples. Disciples making disciples. And before I go into what I've prepared, questions that you might have had as you prepared your lesson for this week, things about this lesson that you'd like us to be sure and cover, or questions you'd like answered. Yes, Ron.
I have some questions about the memory verse.
The memory verse. Mm-hmm. Okay. What questions would you have about that you want us to talk
about?
Well,
it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children.
And for those that maybe couldn't hear, he read the memory verse, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. He asked, whose children?
I checked it out in several translations, and I found it very interesting.
Well, speak up and tell us what you found.
Well, I found that the text is Isaiah 54:13. One of the translations says, I myself will teach your people and give them prosperity and peace. That was the TEV. Another one said, I will teach your children and make them successful. That's the shorter thing. That was GEV. Or no, CEV, I'm sorry. The next one I checked out was the NCV, that's the New Century Version. It says, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and they will have much peace. Okay. And the last one, no, not the last one. The next one I have is the New World Translation. It says, all of your sons will be, can't read my own writing here, all your sons will be persons taught by Jehovah, and the peace of your sons will be abundant. The REV, the Revised, no, not the Rebel. I forgot the Revised English Bible. That's what it is. Your children will be instructed by the Lord, and they will enjoy great prosperity. Prosperity, I can see. The peace, I have a hard time with.
So what did you take away as the central message of that passage?
Well, God is going to take care of us. I looked also over, I wrote down a note here, it says, check out chapter 55, verse 6, and 57, verses 14 through 21, and 58, verses 9 and 10. And I checked them out in after we can see what it says. This is the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible, which is the New Standard, New American Standard Version. And I found that extremely interesting. It was enlightening, those extra ones there. I wrote down, take a look at it.
Thank you for sharing. Any thoughts from the class about how he's expanded the verse for us? We appreciate you sharing that with us. I take away what you said, too, that God is the only source of truth. God is the only source of education. God is the only source that provides us with what we need in order to grow and to develop and to become healthy. And that's, I agree with you.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have, everything is going to be hunky-dory either. Because remember that James says, I'm going to give you trials to develop your character.
Ah, okay. So the teaching might be more than just...
Literal.
More than literal.
Yeah, I think we're going to get into that as the lesson goes on today. So that's a good point. Very good point. The week at a glance. It says, parents are called to lead their children to embrace godly values and introduce them to the Lord. Now, why do we need to do this? Why are parents needing to do this? I mean, it sounds like almost a stupid question because of our perspective, but was it God's original plan that parents would have to do this? If Adam and Eve would have stayed loyal and they had children, do you think maybe, could you envision that Jesus would have come and visited in the cool of the day? And could you see the children sitting on his lap and visiting with him personally? Could you envision that? And then would Adam and Eve have to say, hey, I need to teach you about the Lord, or would they have been getting to know the Lord on their own, face to face, as they sat on his knee? And so the reason we have to teach our children is because of the fall, because we have diverted as a species from God's original intent for our existence. We are in a infected state, if you will. Our minds are no longer naturally in harmony with God. And so, as parents, we need to begin the process of introducing our children to God's ways and principles. Yes?
How does a parent of adult children relate to this question that you're discussing just now? To lead their children to embrace godly values.
For those of you here, her question is, how do these parents of adult children lead their adult children to embrace godly values? What does the class think about that?
Yeah, in any type of recovery, whether it's spiritual or emotional or physical or whatever, I think sometimes the best thing you can do, the only thing you can do, is recover yourself. Allow yourself to have that relationship with God. And they see that in your life. It will lead you to treat them differently, not to just teach them what they should do, which usually drives them away.
What you said reminds me, anybody ever fly on aircraft, you know, like Delta or whatever? Do you notice when the stewardess is giving their little spiel in the beginning, they talk about if there's an emergency, oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling. If you're traveling with a child, you're to do what? Put yours on before you put it on the child. Why?
If you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of the child.
What'd you say?
If you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of the child.
So in order for us to share the good news, to share the love of God, must we actually experience the love of God first?
Definitely.
So maybe the place to start is what I think your point is that we have to come to know God for ourselves before we can actually witness or share God's love with anyone. And then as we come to know God for ourselves, does it make a difference in how we interact and relate with everyone, including our children? Might they notice if we had not been living close to God and we had come to live close to God, might there be a change in the way we relate that would be noticeable?
Should be.
And so maybe the question would be that as we begin to live closer to God, it's something that is experienced in the interaction more than is taught in a didactic format.
Because values are caught, not just taught. I know a family who the outside community thinks the man of the house is very godly. but the family knows how bitey he is when he comes home. And that's two different people.
Yes. And I've heard many stories like that from many of my patients who have a parent who is a pastor or an elder or a deacon, and everybody thinks, or a spouse whose husband is a pastor, elder, or a deacon, and everyone thinks that this is Mr. Holy Man in a home. He beats his kids, or he is very, very ugly and unkind. Yes, so that is exactly
that's very
right.
Sad.
It is sad.
Very sad. Disgusting.
So what we need to help our children do, because we're born now, because of Adam and Eve's fall, each one of us are born with a fallen condition. The Bible talks a carnal heart, a selfish heart. We're not born with this perfect, loving principle of God as the central operating principle in our life anymore. So we need to bring our children to experience rebirth or recreation, renewal of heart. How can parents help their children experience this? And I want you to answer this from two sides. Parents, what do you do to try to help your children experience this renewal, this rebirth, this recreation? And everyone in the room, what did your parents do for you when you were children to help you? So you answer that from both sides. It's parents, what do you do? And what did your parents do for you?
Towards the rebirth experience?
Yeah, to help you experience the renewal of the heart, to come to have that Christ-like love develop within you.
Well, I think it all comes down to leading by example. If we don't live it, we can't teach it.
Leading by example, if we don't live it, we can't teach it?
And my mother was great to tell us stories of her history. Of my grandmother had raised 9 kids on her own through the Depression and so on and so forth, and how God really fulfilled his promise to be her husband and a father to the fatherless in miraculous ways. And so sometimes recounting the stories of how God has made a difference in your life and your family's life, a chain of, just like the Bible is that recounting for us of people we don't know, our family can be that recounting of us. It says, talk to your children as you go by the wayside, tell them of the way marks, tell them which way you've come, and tell them about God as you know, in the natural course of things. And that has meant, that's more a valuable gift to me than any amount of money I could have inherited from them.
Beautiful. Other thoughts?
Well, I think sometimes you need to make sure that they have the opportunities. Like, we always went to camp meeting, and it was a great social event, but it was also where I really met God. I went to Pastor Minchin's meetings 1 week, and really, I was a teenager, but his message really hit home.
I read the Bible story, the whole series and all the stories to the kids so that they would want to read them again and we'd talk about them. And it was simplistic enough that, you know, a child can understand about God and about what happened and sin. And every year I went through with my kids the little book, Margie Asks Why. And it's just a wonderful book that puts it so simply, and Margie asks why this happened, why her pet died, why this happens, and it was very clear. The kids could very easily understand the plan of salvation through that.
My mother lived it very practically, even during the war. When there was little to eat and somebody had nothing, she always shared.
So living out the principles.
And for some reason, a lot of people got sick. We never got sick, and we had 6 kids. None of us came out sick or whatever through the war. We always had something to eat.
Wonderful.
She said that's what other people should have. I remember we had a neighbor, she had a little baby. I said to my mother, that house is so cold, because cold was hard to come by. We had 2 containers. She said, take the one over there. We can be in the cold, not with the baby. She didn't have to think.
Well, when I was a kid, my mother read us Bible stories, took us to church each week, sacrificed to put us through Christian schools, took us to Pathfinders, took us in gathering, vacation Bible school, played Bible games with us, taught us, shielded us from destructive influences, took us for walks on Sabbath afternoon, and loved us, showing the love of God in the way she treated us.
He's being kind.
No, Mom did all those things. And I think those things are an influence that plant seeds in the heart. Sunday's lesson. Let's look at Sunday's lesson. Jesus says in the first paragraph there that Jesus gives us a definition of what it means to be a disciple. Somebody read that first paragraph in Sunday's lesson for us.
A disciple is one who follows his master's teaching. This kind of disciple is formed by sharing the truths of Christ so another person absorbs them. Elsewhere, Jesus defined disciples as individuals who know how to love others. Making disciples, by this definition, means helping people become the kind of individuals who love God and love people.
So what are the teachings? It says right here, a disciple is one who follows his master's teachings. What are the teachings of the master that we are to follow? Would it be to worship on the right day, to be baptized in the right way, to tithe on all of your pay, or to work really hard to obey? Is that what it means to be following the teachings of the master?
Technically, perhaps.
It's technically, perhaps.
Well, that's the outward thing of following what the master says should happen in your heart.
He said, all men will know you're my disciples by how you love one another.
How you love one another. So love is something about the teaching. Okay. So it's more than the 28 fundamentals. Yeah. You notice that was the 27, now it's the 28?
28.
Yeah. So what was the entire central focus of Jesus' teaching when he was here? In order to be one of his disciples, we're going to follow his teaching, what he was teaching. What was the central focus of his mission? What was he trying to accomplish? According to him?
To show us the Father.
Father in John 17. Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. What did he say? I have made you known unto men. I've come to reveal you. So if we are going to be his disciples, would that mean that we would want to be doing the same work? The central teaching is to reveal the truth about God. Possible or probable?
Probable.
Yeah. This is out of Sons and Daughters of God, page 27. We need to educate and train the mind. We're talking about educating and training our children. We need to educate and train the mind so that we shall have an intelligent faith and have an understanding friendship with Jesus. Unless we continually cherish friendship between God and our souls, we shall separate from Him and walk apart from Him. Friendship with God. How do we become friends with God?
Spending time.
Pardon?
Spending time with Him.
Spending time with Him?
That's how you get to know Him. At least I did.
Okay. Other thoughts?
You have to choose Him over other things that have previously taken your time. It's a kind of a little extension on that. It's like when you're busy and you aren't married, you aren't dating, you think, I don't even have time. I wouldn't have time to date if I wanted to. And yet when someone important comes along, somehow, you manage to carve out time to date them and marry them.
Do you know Christians who carve out things from their life for God because they know if they don't carve those things out, they'll be punished in the end? Yes, I hear yes over here. Yes, would that help build a friendship? I'm carving this out because God's got the power to punish and destroy, and if I don't carve it out, He's going to punish and destroy me. Does that build friendship?
That produces rebels.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe the motive in why we carve things out is important too.
I mean, you carve it out because you want to spend more time with them than previously you wouldn't have had the time because you're busy with other things.
So. Well, you want to spend time with Him because you know if you don't, you're going to burn in hell forever.
No, because He's the neatest, most creative being in the whole universe.
This is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. This is out of the Good News Bible. It says, when anyone is joined to Christ, and we're asking the question, how do we become friends with God? When anyone is joined to Christ, he's a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from His enemies into His friends, and gave us the task of making others His friends also. Our message is that God was making all mankind His friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and He has given us the message which tells us how He makes them His friends. Here we are then, speaking for Christ, as though God Himself were making His appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, let God change you from His enemies into His friends. And right in the middle of that, it says in the 2 Corinthians passage, He has given us the message which tells us how he makes them his friends. What is the message that tells us how he makes us his friends?
His demonstration of unselfish love to the point of death.
His demonstration of unselfish love to the point of death is the message of how. Why is that how he makes his friends? Well, let me ask this question. What caused Adam and Eve to break their friendship, or to lose their friendship, or to breach their friendship with God?
Mistrust.
Distrust or mistrust, yes. And what caused them to mistrust God?
Listening to the devil.
Part listening to the devil, and the devil was saying wonderful, honest, and truthful things about God, and they listened.
Lies about
God. Lies about God. Out of the Review and Herald, January 5, 1886, it says, Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the conditioning character of both herself and her husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. You see, their friendship got changed because now they believe lies. I had a couple in my office recently who were doing marital counseling, and one of them had a lot of false ideas in their mind about various things. And I asked the question because they didn't see how the false ideas, the misbeliefs that they had, really had any impact on their life. I said, if you truly believed that your children, the children that you have with your wife, actually weren't yours, they were someone else's. If you believed that, would it change the way you relate to your wife? Even if it's not true, it's a lie, but you believe it is true. Will it change the way you relate to your wife? Yes. You see, belief in a falsehood changes us, doesn't it? And he got the point. Oh, wow, yes, I couldn't relate in the same way if I thought that was true, even if it wasn't true. You see, once they started believing lies about God, suddenly the way they related to him changed. They couldn't trust him anymore. And as soon as they didn't trust him, then what happened? Fear came in, selfishness, survival offense. Why? I can't trust God to take care of me. Then I need to look out for number one, and I need to take care of myself. So, God, it wasn't me, it was that woman you offered me. Well, it wasn't me, God, it was that serpent you put in the tree, God. You see, you got to watch out for number one. So, understanding this, this is where friendship got broken with misunderstanding about God. Then, how is friendship with God restored?
Restored trust.
Restored trust, and how is trust restored? That was already said. It was already said somewhere else, too, several places today. Getting to know him, the truth about him. Thus Christ came to reveal the truth, to dispel the lies that breach or cause barriers in our ability to get close to him. Just like the husband, if he always thought his wife's kids were from somebody else, if he actually discovered the truth that in fact they were always his, that would certainly cause him to feel great remorse for having distrusted his wife in the first place. It would cause him to have a greater appreciation for her, and it would remove a barrier that keeps him from trusting her. The truth displaces the lie. So Christ comes to give us the truth, to kick the lies out of our mind. If you think about this process, what God is trying to accomplish, where we stand in time, he's trying to prepare people that are ready to meet him when he comes. Will we be ready to meet him if we still have false ideas about him in our mind?
Recognize him.
Yes, I like that two-part harmony over here. We won't recognize him. That's right. And that's why Christ said in John 17:3, this is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and now sent.
But to restore trust, we have to get back to the evidence.
And so what is Satan's constant strategy? It's constantly to misrepresent the truth about God. Because it breaks our friendship. It keeps us from coming back. It's always about misrepresenting God. So, as God's true disciples, we want to present the truth as Jesus did. And Christ said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We're out to present the truth about God. And as we come to know him more fully, we begin to experience his character, practice his principles of love. And in the family, I was tying this back to our lesson. Okay? In the family, how does love work in the family with regard to raising your children? When you understand God's character, his methods, his principles, you're his friend, and now it's his friend, you're parenting your children, what does it look like? What kind of things do you actually carry out in conduct, in action?
Mm-hmm. You don't treat them the way they treat you sometimes.
Okay, you don't treat them the way they treat you.
You're trustworthy. They can depend on you. They can trust you. What you say is what you'll do.
Okay, you keep your word. Okay, you're trustworthy.
Be kind but consistent.
Pardon?
Be kind, but be also consistent.
Kind and consistent.
That's when you really build relationship because they can trust you.
Okay.
Show an interest in them and what interests them. You know, instead of being so self-absorbed that their whole life revolves around you and your pursuits and your interests and has nothing to do with their, even Mrs. White says, you know, pay attention to their little tiny concerns, even though it's like nothing to you. It's important to them. And showing interest in what interests them shows them that God is interested in them.
So the self-sacrificing love, putting their needs, their legitimate concerns before your own? Yeah?
This kind of segues into Monday's lesson, which I imagine you're headed for if you're not already there, in the sense that really we're talking about spiritual education at home, right? So if all you try to convey is knowledge, somewhere you're going to get short-stopped before you actually start turning knowledge into wisdom. And wisdom, it seems to me, is what is needed concerning a lot of spiritual matters. And with all that there is in the world, you could spend the rest of your life getting facts about other things and spiritual things.
Mm-hmm. So it's more than just facts.
That's right.
You've got to have that wisdom, how to apply it, and the heart change. Lucifer knows certain facts, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Satan knows facts.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Go.
I think another thing we need to show them and teach them, and not just by words, but by actions, is what is grace and mercy.
Oh. You want to give some examples about grace and mercy as a parent?
Well, one of the things that's a simple thing, the rule was that if I make the lunch, they need to take it to school and eat it, otherwise they don't have lunch. And many times, my little one wouldn't take his lunch because he forgot, you know. And oftentimes, I would take it to him and in a note, I'd say, this is grace. You know, just little things like that help them understand.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Another thing is keep them from the wrong influences of the world.
So put up a hedge of protection while they're little to protect them from the things that would harm them without them knowing it. How about disciplining? Does love discipline?
Yes.
Let me read out of Hebrews chapter 12, 4 through 12. In your struggles against selfishness, you have not yet had to lay down your life so that others might live. You have forgotten that God loves you as his sons, for the scripture says, my son, don't make fun of the Lord's treatment, and don't get discouraged when he sets you straight. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he works to heal everyone who becomes his son. Endure difficulties as opportunities for growth. God is treating you as sons. For what father doesn't want his son to be healthy and grow and mature? And what son is not disciplined by his father? If you do not experience God working to heal and mature and improve you, and God works to heal everyone, then you are illegitimate children and not his true sons. You have rejected his offer of sonship. Think about it. We have all had human fathers who instructed and corrected us, and we love and respect them for it. How much more should we willingly participate in the healing plan with the Father of all intelligent beings and live? Our fathers worked with us and taught us for just a few years the best they could. But God works to heal us for good, that we may partake of his perfect goodness and love. No discipline or therapy is enjoyable at the time, but painful. But if intelligently cooperated with, it results in healing of mind, development of Christ-like character, and peace of heart. Therefore, stiffen your upper lip and straighten your spine and redouble your determination to stay the healing course. Remove the obstacles to your recovery so that the infection of selfishness may not permanently deform your character, but rather you will be healed. Thoughts about discipline as parents. What is the purpose of discipline? To punish?
To teach.
No, I'd say it's to show love.
To show love, okay. And to show love in order to teach and have them grow.
Keep them from harming themselves.
To keep them from harming themselves.
Redirection.
Do you see examples of God disciplining his children in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Give me some examples of where God disciplined in the Old Testament.
Opening up and swallowing Achan and whatever the guy's name was.
Korah, Achan, and Abiram.
Right.
Oh,
man.
Real discipline.
No rain. Wandering for 40 years, yes.
No rain
for 3.5 years. Okay. Can discipline be misunderstood?
Yes.
As a child, were any of you ever disciplined by your parents? Now, we all know I was. Frequently. Yes. And as a child, do you ever misunderstand the discipline?
They're mean.
Do you think maybe they don't love you for a little while? You stick out your lip and go, I never want to speak to you again, and run to your room. Do parents risk their children misunderstanding in order to do what their children need? Yes. Have you ever met parents who couldn't do that? Who couldn't tolerate their children misunderstanding?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And what happens to those kids?
They grow up awful.
Sure. I need to ask you, as a psychiatrist, how you feel about your father disciplining you.
I was very thankful. I needed it. As parents, an analogy I like to give, as parents, do you ever take your kids when they're little to give them vaccines? And from the child's perspective, 12-month-old getting vaccines, what do you think that's like from their perspective? Somebody's jabbing a sharp object into their leg and injecting this painful liquid into their leg, and it's causing burning pain. What do you think from their perspective it's like?
Torture.
And mommy's sitting there holding them while they're doing it. Mommy, I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me. Why are you letting this happen to me?
He cried for days.
Thank you.
Took 5 minutes to hold my oldest daughter down.
Yes, we didn't like pain. So, yet, I can tell you, I can look back on that now and be very thankful I got my vaccines. But at the time, I couldn't comprehend it. Do you ever think in our relationship with God, something comes to us, it's painful and uncomfortable, and we look at him and say, God, I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me. Why are you letting all this happen to me? And he's holding us down while he's vaccinating us, basically. Because he does love us, and as we get a little perspective in time, we're going to look back on that and go, boy, thank you so much, God, that happened to me. I appreciate it so much. It's helped me more than anything else could have ever happened. And I can tell you in my life, I'll give you one quick example. When I was probably in my early 20s, I had just graduated with an associate degree in nursing from Southern Adventist University. I was working my first job, and after 6 months, I got fired. I'd never been fired from a job in my life. It's like very traumatic. I was like, God, how could this happen to me? Well, the following week, I got a job at another hospital, and at that second hospital, I met a friend, and this person who became my friend was going pre-med and invited me to go pre-med with them. And so I said, I really hadn't really thought much about it, and I said, hey, that sounds fun, let's do that. Changed my whole life. I went pre-med, went to medical school, became a psychiatrist. I look back on that and go, thank you that I lost that job. If I wouldn't have lost that job, maybe I wouldn't have taken the path that led me where I am. So in our lives, sometimes we can be in a situation that in the moment is painful, like that vaccine. But if we're trusting God with our lives, it's like a parent, child trusting a parent, even though it's painful, maybe if we give it a little time, we'll see some perspective that makes us thankful and appreciative that it's happening. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about here in Hebrews. Read the bottom green section, somebody. First question, Monday, Sunday. First question. In green.
Why is it more important to rear children to know a perfect Savior than to rear perfect children? Think about your personal experience with the good news of the gospel. What is your testimony of faith you would like your children to know about you?
The first question, why is it more important to rear children to know a perfect Savior than to rear perfect children? Is that a good question?
Perfect children is an impossibility.
You know people who are really bent on raising perfect children. What's the problem with that approach?
Those perfect children rebel and become awful children when they get older.
If you try to raise perfect children, what is your attitude toward the child? How do you look at your child? Are you looking at them for any possible deviation from perfection? So that it can constantly be redirected and governed and controlled, and you will, you know, its behaviors are watched very scrutinizingly, aren't they? And do you think the child grows to experience I'm loved for who I am, or I'm loved for what I do? What impact would that have on a developing mind? Yes?
Since I was one of those mothers, my son was probably 7 or 8, I can tell you. And usually it stems from, you're not going to embarrass me, you know. I'm going to teach you. And also, because I've read all the red books before I was 20, and I had gleaned from them the fact that if I could make that child perfect to a certain age, he would always be perfect. So that was my responsibility, to rank him up in a perfect manner, and then he'd go on being perfect. And luckily, a counselor got a hold of me long enough to say some things that woke me up. And what a change in that child, and what a relationship I have now, because luckily I figured out that my MO, if you will, was very, very selfish. It wasn't about the child, it was about my reputation.
Oh, I appreciate such candor. I think there was very, very, very good maturity and insight in that statement. And I think that's probably exactly what's happening in this thing, want to raise perfect children. It's about them, not about the child. Rather than introducing him to the perfect Savior. Okay, let's go into Monday's lesson. Top question. What special challenges face latter-day parents who stand near the border of the heavenly promised land? What challenges face us? Special challenges face us?
Time management.
Time management? What else?
He has a little bit of time left. So his attack will be more fierce than ever.
So Satan is attacking more fiercely, and Satan's weapons, are his weapons the weapons that men use? What are his main weapons? Where is the battle, primary battleground?
In the mind.
It's in the heart. While it's true Satan would love to kill and destroy, and he does kill and destroy when he gets the opportunity, as evidenced in the case of Job, his primary warfare, though, is fought in the mind, isn't it?
He wants the minds of our children.
So he wants the minds of his children. And what weapons is he using at the same time to get the minds of your children?
Media.
Yeah. Expand on that. Media?
Well, videos and movies and big theaters and big screen.
Xbox?
Yeah. And then at home, you know, the computer games and the violence that's in all that.
Why is a computer game, the Xbox and PlayStation, so damaging to the developing mind? Have you thought about it? Mm-hmm. Also television. I'll just digress briefly and explain why.
It's addictive.
There's an addictive aspect to it.
It reduces the level of your mind's activity. You're just kind of zoning in. They can't focus on anything for any length of time because they're used to things that are jumping around all the time, like...
On television, if you're describing exactly right, television suspends the activity of your prefrontal cortex. Your prefrontal cortex right behind your forehead is where you do your thinking and reasoning and weighing out evidence. It's the part of your mind that communes with God. The limbic system is the part of your mind where you get these intense passion and feeling. If you're on your way home and somebody cuts you off on the interstate, you get that aggressive urge, that reflexive feeling that comes to you. That's coming out of your limbic system. If you then calm yourself, restrain yourself, and behave in an orderly fashion, that's your prefrontal cortex. Okay? If you watch television suspends the working of the prefrontal cortex, and it inflames the limbic system because it's all about inducing some intense emotion in you, whether it's the romance that it builds up those romantic feelings, whether it's the suspense thriller that gets those fearful feelings, whether it's the action drama that gets you in the role of wanting to aggressively lash out and beat up the other person. It's all about inflaming these feelings from the limbic system while you turn off your prefrontal cortex. And it causes an imbalance there. That's why numerous scientific studies show that in societies where television abounds, violence and aggression abounds. Because as the limbic system activates and there's an imbalance between limbic system and prefrontal cortex, you lose your self-restraint. You lose your ability to govern yourself. There are certain disorders of the prefrontal cortex. Attention deficit disorder. Attention deficit disorder, there's a dopamine signaling problem in this part of your brain, and so it's not working like it should, but the limbic system's still working, and a core feature of attention deficit is impulse control problems. They can't wait their turn, they act out, they speak out, there's aggression and violence. A different disorder completely, Alzheimer's dementia. In Alzheimer's dementia, they begin losing neurons in the prefrontal cortex, and they have acetylcholine signaling problems. And a core feature is impulse control, acting out, blurting out, and aggressive and sexual impulses that can't be restrained. A different disorder, a different syndrome, alcohol intoxication. You intoxicate somebody with alcohol, and you knock down prefrontal cortex, but limbic system's still working, and everybody knows when people get intoxicated, they have impulse control problems, they act out, they're aggressive, and they have all this behavior acting out stuff. And so one of Satan's goal is to damage and destroy your prefrontal cortex. This is the part that grows to be, have the character development in it, communes with God, this is your governor, your self-restraint. Television, watching over time, and there have been studies now on children, every hour that they watch television before the age of like 14 or something, increases, every hour they watch it, there's more and more risk that they're going to develop attention deficit disorder. And attention deficit disorder is a dysfunction of the prefrontal cortex. It's hypoactive. It's not working like it should because it's turned off. Now, video games actually require a lot of working of the prefrontal cortex. Because in video games, you have to strategize, you have to plan, you're engaged, you're taking action, you're thinking what's going to come around the corner. So the prefrontal cortex is very active. It's not just a passive observation anymore. But what is the theme of the video games? It's all about planning how you're going to kill, about how you're going to maim, about how you're going to rape and pillage and all these things. So you're planning and actively now choosing to engage in behaviors that are actually forming character, just the opposite of a Christ-like character. I haven't seen a video game in which self-sacrificing love was the theme of the game. Have you seen that? No, I haven't seen that. Yes. Go ahead.
I just have a question about the shutting down the prefrontal cortex. Is that an automatic reaction to watching TV, or is it possible to watch TV intelligently and be using that and straining things and paying attention?
And remember, I was talking about theatrical television. If you're watching a lecture because you go to University of Knoxville and they can't fit everybody in the class and so they have closed-circuit TV that everybody sits and watches the lecture on, that's not a problem. If you're watching, the televised evangelistic series and listening to the evangelist on TV, that's not a problem. It's the dramatic, theatrical-type television and programs that actually cause you to vicariously put yourself in the role of the person there, and you begin emotionally living in that role. And so as the rapist is slowly, and the music's playing and getting closer, then she's going out on the end of the pier, and as she gets on the end of the pier, there's a gun sitting there, you're going, shoot him! Shoot him! Okay? And that's what you're doing. This is a different type of activation of your mind than the using the prefrontal cortex.
You're watching now, too much television.
Pardon?
You're watching too much television.
I'm watching too much television, yeah. Well, I have to be, well-versed on the things about treating.
The other side, right?
Yeah. But yes, it can. I remember in part of my residency, they actually had a class where we watched videos, movies, for the purpose of analyzing the psychological impact of what this movie was designed to do in the individual. If you were to approach a movie in that way, it's possible to watch it and dissect it, and you're not really watching it for entertainment anymore, but I can tell you, it is a completely different experience, and it takes a lot of work to maintain your focus while you're watching it.
Dr. Lake teaches a class like that at Southern.
Yes. Yes, and those classes can
be
helpful.
It was really interesting.
Yes. Okay. So we have a lot of challenges in the last days for our children. We just mentioned the television and the video games. What about alcohol, designer drugs? Alcohol's been around a long time. What about designer drugs?
Music.
What about
just values that are out there?
Thank you. Yes. Change in values by institutional authorities and society in general. The messages of society are changing, aren't they? Institutional authorities, the government changing its perspective in many parts of the land now, and many core values. We'll be talking about some of those in a couple of weeks in our February 11th program on alternate lifestyles. Many governments in the world now sanction homosexual marriage. Of course, there's the push in this society for that to happen too. What about pollution? Does pollution have an impact? Chemical impact on the nervous system. Will pollution and chemicals impact the nervous system? Will that affect prefrontal cortex function? Yes. We live in a society that's way more polluted than it ever was. One of the best messages in our church is the message of health, not because you're ceremonially unclean if you eat meat, but because in the toxic world we live in, you eat a lot of meat. You put so many more toxins and heavy metals and other things into your body that you damage your brain. And damaging your brain, you impair your ability to grow spiritually. So it's not about, I better do this or God will be mad. It's about, I want to do whatever I can to keep my neurons as healthy as possible. And I think this pollution that we live in today is another factor that's attacking the brains of our children. Probably one of the reasons why you're seeing such a higher rate of some of these childhood problems like attention deficit disorder now than there was 50 years ago. Not just because it's identified better, but I actually think there are nutritional and chemical factors impacting the development of the nervous system in our children these days.
What about the hormones and things that they put in?
Hormones and other factors, exactly what I'm talking about. And mothers, how many mothers are on medicines and medications and stuff now that they weren't on years ago? What's that doing to the developing fetus and so forth? So I think there's a lot of factors that are at work today. What about electromagnetic radiation? Radios, cell phones, Wi-Fi, all these different things. Your brain is a bioelectric computer. MRIs, magnetic stimulation, can alter the functioning of your brain. They've actually shown where people with bipolar disorder that go into their MRI to get a scan of their brain, when they come out, they've had an alteration in mood. They feel better. They've calmed simply by being in MRI. There's treatment now called a magnetic stimulator that you can come in certain parts of the country. It's available. It'll be probably widely available very soon. But you just sit in a chair and they put a magnet, an electric magnet, over your skull, right over your hair, no special anything, and they give these little brief magnetic pulses to your brain, and it changes and alters your mood. Because there's a continuum between electricity and the magnetic field. Okay, and as you alter the magnetic field, you alter the electrical currents in your brain. So all this electromagnetic radiation, and we're being bombarded with it in this room right now. In my office, we just opened a Wi-Fi network in my office. We've gone electronic with electronic medical records. And the technician there, we were having some problems because in my office, there were six different Wi-Fi being broadcast. In the offices around me, we have all this electromagnetic radiation just interfering with each other, and that's just the Wi-Fi, not to mention the television and the radio and everything else. These things may be impacting the functioning of the brain. So we have, at the end of time, a lot of challenges that weren't around 100 years ago.
Can I mention one
yes.
other? Yes. The wristwatch, many wristwatches these days have a battery, which operates the clock.
Yes.
And my stepsister was analyzed by my cousin, who you know a little bit about, and you know it seems like way out there, you know, that she would have this thing that would test the magnetic impulse of the battery. But my stepsister has had Epstein syndrome ever since she was a child, and nobody expected her to live to this point, basically, because of her heart problems. But she was wearing this battery or this watch that had a strong battery, and it was affecting her heart. She took the watch off, and she stopped having some of the problems that she was having.
Interesting. I hadn't heard that. But again, it just goes back to we are bioelectrical beings that have electrical energy running through us.
Okay.
Yes?
One thing that through the years I've watched in the relatively conservative area that I've been raised in, I think that not only what you're talking about, but confusion in mind is a terrible thing for all of us. We get to the point where we just say, I don't know, and I give up. And part of what I believe in church atmosphere is the mutually exclusive doctrines that we experience over and over and over. Our children finally go, mother says one thing, dad says another, preacher says another thing, I give up, I'm out of here.
Give me an example of a mutually exclusive. Yeah, this is one of Satan's strategies on the software side. Many of what I was just talking about is the hardware side of your brain, affecting the actual brain tissue itself. But this is the software side of our brain that Satan works and attacks as well. He gets us to believe two things that cannot be true at the same time. The only way you can believe two things that are not true at the same time, that cannot be true at the same time, is by turning off your thinking power and saying, well, I just don't think about that. I just take that on faith. Well, I just know God's ways are higher than mine, so it must be sensible in some universe somewhere. And so we don't think about it anymore. One of the most common?
God loves me, but if I don't love him back, he'll burn me forever.
Yeah, God loves me, but if I don't love him, he'll burn me forever. Or the Adventist version, God loves me, but if I don't love him back, he'll just burn me as long as I deserve and then kill me. Okay? Try that on your child. We're talking about parenting. Son, daughter, I love you with all my heart. I would give anything for you. I would die for you. But if you ever stop loving me, I will beat you, torture you, and eventually kill you if you stop loving me. See how that works? It won't. I promise it won't work. They believe you mean it. They will be out of there. They will run. God has never actually said that. He said, if you don't love me, there is no life apart from me. If you leave me, I don't want to let you go, but if you leave me and insist on leaving me after all I'm going to do to try to win you back to loving me and being in unity and in harmony with me, if you insist on it, there is no life anywhere else. You're going to die. I don't want that for you, but I will eventually give you your choice if that's what you want. There's a huge difference, isn't there? Yeah. Okay. It also talks about, boy, we are just running out of time so fast. On Monday's lesson, it says the paragraph implores children to give their God control of their lives. Why do so many young people resist giving God control of their lives? What idea comes to mind when you think about the idea of surrendering control to God?
Give the
free will away. There you go. Say it louder.
You give the free will that you have away.
Doesn't that what it sound like? Is that what God wants, that we surrender our free will? That we are no longer making choices anymore. Even in Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, I pray that this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. Was he saying, Father, I won't make the choice. I surrender to you and you come inside my head and you make the choice for me. Or was he saying, Father, I choose with my will to follow your plan and your will. What was the difference? Is there a difference in those two positions? Yes. Does God want us to surrender the will so that he makes the choices?
Mm-mm.
Or do he want us to come to be so convinced that his ways are right that we voluntarily and willfully choose to follow his will?
That's a very mature concept, too.
Pardon?
I said that's a very mature concept.
Yes, and I remember as an adolescent, I didn't have it.
No, you don't have it.
And if we can help our children understand God, and I actually have adolescents that see me as patients that have rejected God, and I ask them to tell me about the God they don't believe in, and as they tell me about the God they don't believe in, I go, good for you, I don't believe in him either. And then we talk about this issue, and I tell them, God doesn't want you to believe anything, nothing, that he hasn't provided evidence which appeals to your reason and is reasonable. He wants to win you with the truth, not with coercion and force, not because he said so. And they're like, what are you talking about? I've been told my whole life, if God said it, I'm supposed to believe it, and that's it. No, God doesn't want you to believe that way. He wants you to believe because it's true, because it's reasonable, because it's sensible, because it actually is that way. And it takes the fear away from it. You mean that if I actually understood where God is coming from, if I could see things from his point of view, you mean I would actually choose freely to do it his way? Exactly. That's exactly right. That's what it means, surrendering to God. Surrendering your mind to be taught, to be transformed, to be healed, to be won over by the evidence and truth, so that you freely want to do things his way. How do we retain our freedom and yet follow God's will?
Is God's will.
Oh, say that loud. That was beautifully said.
Our freedom is God's will.
Our freedom is God's will. What are the fruits of the Spirit? In Galatians, when the Holy Spirit has his way in our life and begins to heal and transform us, we get certain traits of character, patience, kindness, love, gentleness, meekness. Last fruit of the Spirit, self-control. He restores to us the self-governance that we've lost through sin. He restores to us the ability to think and to reason. He restores to us the ability to choose to act in loving ways rather than to be slaves to selfishness and fear and doubt. What an amazing thing. Okay, we don't have time to do Tuesday's lesson on family worship, which I had a bunch of stuff for. Wednesday's lesson, Proverbs 22:6, I want to mention very quickly. Proverbs 22:6, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you read the lesson, it's a bad translation. A more accurate translation is, raise a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And it talks about that in the lesson paragraph there, according to his way. And then some people interpret according to his way to mean according to his attributes or his talents or his abilities. You raise him to maximize his particular attributes. That's what some people interpret that. I actually don't think that's what it means. I think the promise is raise a child according to his way, and when he's old enough to depart from it, means let the child determine the dictates of his rearing. Let the child determine what time he goes to bed. Let the child determine whether he gets vaccines or doesn't. Let the child determine what he eats and what he watches on TV, whether he goes to school or does his homework or doesn't do his homework. Let the child determine all these things according to his way. And when he is old, he will not depart from it.
He won't.
You say, I don't think this is a promise for parents that if you do your job right and teach them all the right stuff, then you can be 100% sure that your child will stay loyal. Well, if that were true, then God must have seriously done something wrong with Lucifer and Adam. He obviously didn't raise them the way they should go because they went apart from it. No. He raised them correctly. Yes.
I was taught in some of my classes that we shouldn't actually take the Proverbs as promises. They are wisdom. They are anecdotes, you know, things that are generally true, things that wise people put down. I mean, it makes sense that if you raise a child a certain way, they'll probably stay that way unless they choose otherwise. But, like, these, a lot of these things came from outside sources.
Let's take your position. What's more likely? If you raise a child in a very Christ-like manner, planting in the good seed, that more of those children will stay loyal than go away, or a higher percentage will stay loyal, or if you let the child dictate the terms of his rearing, as I just described, more of those children will stay in rebellion. Which is more likely?
Rebellion.
The latter.
The latter is more likely. Yes, I think this promise is much more about a warning to parents. Don't let the children dictate the terms of their rearing. Because if you do, you'll never turn them around later in life. Or it'll be very difficult, at least, to turn them around later in life. I think that's really what it's saying. But it's not a promise. So, and when you understand it this way, it removes guilt from so many parents who read this and think, oh, my child's gone astray. Obviously, I must have done something. No, it was never about a promise. If you do your job right, your kid won't go astray. It's a promise. If you do your job bad, you can be sure he will go astray. If you don't do your job at all. Okay, and then for those parents, there's a question in the bottom of the lesson on Wednesday's lesson. It says, let's see, I lost my place here in my quarterly. So I'm going to read bottom ones of the lesson. The question.
What kind of practical advice and encouragement would you give to some parents whose older children have wandered away from the Lord? How might the following text and the principles behind them be helpful?
Okay. What practical advice would you give? I want to close our class today with reading something I found for that I think might be very encouraging to parents who have had children wander away. This is out of My Life Today, page 21. And first starts with a quote from Isaiah 49:25. For I will contend with him that contends with thee, and I will save your children. Those who keep the law of God look upon their children with indefinable feelings of hope and fear, wondering what part they will act in the great conflict that is just before them. The anxious mother questions, what stand will they take? What can I do to prepare them to act well their part so that they will be the recipients of eternal glory? Great responsibilities rest upon you, mothers. You may aid them to develop characters that will not be swayed or influenced to do evil, but will sway and influence others to do right. By your fervent prayers of faith, you can move the arm that moves the world. The prayers of Christian mothers are not disregarded by the Father of all. He will not turn away your petitions and leave you and yours to the buffetings of Satan in the great day of final conflict. It is for you to work with simplicity and faithfulness, and God will establish the work of your hands. The life work performed on earth is acknowledged in the heavenly courts as a work well done. With joy unutterable, parents see the crown, the robe, the heart given to their children. The seed sown with tears in prayer may have seemed to be sown in vain, but their harvest is reaped with joy at last. Their children have been redeemed. When the well done of the great judge is pronounced and the crown of immortal glory is placed upon the brow of the victor, many will raise their crowns in sight of the assembled universe and, pointing to their mothers, say, she made me all that I am through the grace of God. Her instruction, her prayers have been blessed to my eternal salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not given up on us when we went into rebellion and disobedience, that you have gone to such extreme lengths to bring us the truth, and you are constantly pouring out your Spirit. You're constantly sending your angels. You're constantly directing all the agencies of heaven to open our eyes, to win our hearts back to love and trust. We open our hearts now, ask for your indwelling Spirit, cleansing, restoring, healing us. Give us the wisdom to know how to deal with those who are still struggling, who haven't yet caught the glimpse of your beauty, that we might share the truth about you with them in ways that will win them back to love and trust as well. We pray that you will comfort those who have children who have not yet seen the beauty of your character, that they will not become discouraged, but will continue to work for your love to be reproduced in your children. We pray in your holy name. Amen.